So, the Lord be with you.
And also
Also
with
with
you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you've gathered us once more here with the gift of this technology that we can be in different places, in the comfort of our homes, our offices, sitting outside. We give you thanks for this capacity to spend this next hour or so together. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to all that you're doing, not only in this text, not only in the book of Acts, but also here in this community, the way that your spirit is moving, as it has moved for generations. We ask that you open our eyes to see the way that your spirit is moving today. All this we pray, trusting in your presence with us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Hey, Sandy, good to see you. Glad you could join.
Thank
All
you.
right. So we are here at the top of chapter 13. Top of 13. Now, I'm going to get ahead of something here because, and that's just because it's come up a couple of times, and well, it's come up once before, sorry, and it's going to come up again in chapter 19. It's about to come up here, and like I said, I want to get ahead of it. This has to do with verse 6 of this, when Paul and Barnabas, they're at this island, and they come across another one of these magicians. Now, if you were with us, I think we were talking, oh, probably a couple months ago, we were talking about magicians once before because of Acts 8. We see that something happens with a magician, and here we have it again. Like I said, it's going to come up again in Acts 19. And I want to say a couple words about this because I seem to have gone down a little bit of a rabbit hole, and I imagine that some of these questions are going to come up again. And the rabbit hole that we've gone down before, it's a great conversation, but the conversation of, well, what's the difference between magic and religion, right? When Jesus heals somebody, what's the difference between Jesus healing someone and magic? Or what is the difference between faith and magic? And those are fantastic questions. And we can keep those conversations going. One image that has been helpful for me, it comes out of one of the commentaries that I was digging into today as I was exploring this question. First of all, they say, anytime there's a law against something, as there is in Deuteronomy against the practice of magic, it tells us that there probably is a widespread practice, right? The law needs to be there because there is a widespread practice of something. So magic actually, and the accusation of magic, this is something that predates Jesus and the apostles and the disciples. There's actually well, it comes, like I said, it comes up in the text of Deuteronomy and Leviticus as a law, don't practice magic. And in that way, it's sort of, mixed with sorcery and spells. There's one way of understanding that is like, don't practice magic because we all know they're quacks, right? They're all snake oil salesmen. But then there's this other dimension of it, thinking along the times of, or along the lines of the Jewish tradition, which is to say, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Those two command, or those commandments, those iterations. And there is a sense in which magic, I guess one of the ways that I was thinking about this before, as I was reading this, is as I've seen people, here's an image for you. Hey, Sherry, good to see you. We're talking about magic. You all know maple syrup harvesting, right? Here you have a tree, and there's this wonderful flow of sap right? I can't remember. I think the sap is flowing upward, right? When that time. And they literally take a tap and they hammer into the tree to literally harvest the energy, harvest the thing that is happening in that tree. And one of my authors says that's kind of like the difference between magic and faith is magic aims to tap in to the divine reality and sort of harvest it for its own ends, right? So like we harvest maple syrup for our own consumption, magic, in a way, or the criticism of it, is that it taps into the divine reality for our own personal gain, or at least that's the criticism in chapter 8 of this magician that we ran across. The second problem with it is that when we do that, when we attempt to harvest the divine, we attempt to become like God, right? There again, there's another commandment transgression. This, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't take God's name in vain. When we imitate God, we become like God. That's a problem in the Jewish community, right? And so this is an old conversation that we have been part of, that we tapped into a while ago. It's going to come up again. I just kind of want to give you that before we jump into this text, because we've had some rich conversations before. So I don't always love to give these preambles before we dig into the text, but there we are. Let's dig in now. If that draws up any questions or we have any more questions or reflections on that, let's handle those after we dig into the text. So who would like to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 12? 1 through 12. Who would like to take that for us? All right, Jennifer, thank you so much. All right.
Chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch both prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, surnamed Niger, Lucius, or Lucius, and the Cyrene, Manaen, the foster brother of the governor Herod, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, saying, "Set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for a task to which I have called them." At this, after further fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and set them free for this work. So these two, sent out at the Holy Spirit's command, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed off to Cyprus. On their arrival at Salamis, they began to proclaim God's message in the Jewish synagogues, having John as their assistant. As they made their way through the island as far as Paphos, they came across a man named Bar-Jesus, a Jew who was both a false prophet and a magician. This man was attached to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, who was himself a man of intelligence. He had sent for Barnabas and Saul as he was anxious to hear God's message. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the translation of his name, opposed them, doing his best to dissuade the proconsul from accepting the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, eyed him closely and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all true goodness, you monster of trickery and evil, is it not high time you gave up trying to pervert the truth of the Lord? Now listen, the Lord himself will touch you. For some time you will not see the light of the sun, you will be blind." Immediately a mist and then an utter blackness came over his eyes, and he went round trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was shaken to the core at the Lord's teaching.
Thanks, Jennifer. All right, words, images, phrases. Where do you want to begin with this? What do you see? Yeah, Dixie and then Scott. Go ahead, Dixie.
It's not so much what I see. It's just that I'm so tired of people changing their names all the time. We see that so much. How are we supposed to keep these people straight?
Great question. Great question. Yeah. It's curious, right? Let's see, who changed their name in this one?
Well, there's
Which
Saul.
there's Saul. Yep.
And there's Simeon called Niger.
Simeon called Niger.
Yeah.
Yep. And there's this magician who first is called Bar Jesus. Bar Jesus actually means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. We're not talking about Jesus that we know, but a different Jesus. But then we get this weird thing. This translation of his name is Elymas or Elymas. Some of the text that I was reading said that one comes out of nowhere. We don't really understand why or what this connection is. But yeah, these names, that's a hard one, huh, Dixie? Yeah.
Crazy.
Scott, go ahead.
Now, do they use the term magician and sorcerer interchangeably? So I've always understood there to be a difference between the two.
What would you understand the difference to be?
Well, Mickey Mouse was a sorcerer, and so he was thereby good, although he had a problem with mops.
Yeah.
And a magician, on the other hand, so, but it's interchangeable.
Yeah, I think so. And I think I guess what I've sort of so I like I said, I went down a rabbit hole here, even kind of digging into the depths of my Greek theological dictionaries. And I went to I have this really great resource called the Jewish Annotated New Testament. And it not only do a group of Jewish scholars make comments on the New Testament, but then they have these wonderful essays afterwards where they dig into some different things. So anyway, taking on a bunch of different texts to sort of explore this question because we spent a lot of time on it. What I've really discovered is that actually within both the Jewish community before Jesus and within the Christian community, this idea of religion and magic really exists on a spectrum, right? There's like a spectrum of acceptance, non-acceptance. There seem to be those who, within the period of Jesus, contemporary rabbis who maybe didn't experience him or later are reflecting on him, they criticize him conservatively as a magician. They criticize Jesus for doing precisely what is prohibited in Deuteronomy, right? And then later we have these Christians who sort of take that, twist it. So I guess my point here is I think these terms are quite fluid and they exist fluidly within both the Christian tradition, the Jewish tradition, and both of these groups seem to look at the pagans and say, well, we're really clear about what they're doing, right? That's not okay. In some ways, it's polemical. It's a way of saying who we are is legitimate, who you are is not legitimate. We're clear about that. Yeah, all of these things, I guess it's not so much just a spectrum, but maybe a quadrant, right? It's a multifaceted, multidimensional, it speaks about the culture and times of both this text and our text in some ways. Go ahead, Sandy. Yeah.
As I'm looking at this, I'm thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And is this the kind of person we're asking God to deliver us from? Someone he put in our way?
Yeah, I mean that's really fascinating. One of I think so, right? And what's fascinating here, I mean just on the surface, I have to give that question a little bit more thought, but here's a person who magic aside earns the sort of title false prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks truth. A false prophet is somebody who speaks falsehood. And he's given a place of honor in the proconsul's court. Now that's a big deal. The proconsul acts on behalf of the emperor in the emperor's territory. And so this Elymas or Bar-Jesus is, in some ways, standing in the highest echelons of power and speaking untruth, right? So whispering untruths into the ear of the authorities. So when Paul says, "You son of the devil, you are an enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" One of the commentators I read said, we could say that of anybody who is in the halls of power trying to make straight paths crooked, right? Anybody who does injustice to their neighbor, in a way, this condemnation of Paul's or Saul, sorry, Dixie, this condemnation is an apt one. Paul, in other words, Paul is very much against this, right? And the Christian community will find itself frustrated by those who stand in the halls of power doing deceitful things. Does that make sense? Yeah. What else? What else do we see here? Go ahead, Sherry. Is that a? Yeah. Go ahead. You're muted. I was getting some background noise, so forgive me for having muted you.
There.
There you go.
I think I'm still caught on the word magician. I think magicians, they do magic. You don't know how do they pull the rabbit out of the hat. Unless he was going beyond that, was he preaching like he was Jesus, or preaching something to get people to believe a different way? Or I'm not sure, because I don't, that's my question.
Yeah, I think it's kind of a double whammy for this Elymas, which is, or Elymas, I don't know how to say his name. I think it's a 1-2 problematic. On the one hand, the magician thing, if he's identifying himself as Jewish, that's a problem, right? That's a problem within his own community. And one of the problems is a transgression on the commandments. The other one is this sort of self-seeking behavior, right? To say, I'm going to tap into the will of God for my own benefit. That's problem number one. Problem number two is this accusation of being a false prophet. That seems to say he is publicly acting, he is publicly seeking to influence this proconsul in ways that are blatantly contradictory to God's desire. So Paul sees that, right? Paul and Barnabas, they work for the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's show here. And so in a way, and this is maybe one way to kind of understand the book of Acts, this is the point at which sometimes we say, oh, this is where Paul takes over and really takes off as a missionary. Maybe the better way to understand this is the story of Acts has always been the story of the Holy Spirit moving, and this is the moment that Paul is the latest subject of the Holy Spirit, right? So it's the Holy Spirit show, and whoever this Elymas is contradictory to that spirit, is an enemy to the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a simple way of saying it, but does that make sense,
Okay.
Sherry?
Yeah, I didn't realize that magic or magicians were not allowed in the Jewish faith. I didn't know that.
Oh,
Neither.
yeah. I kind of touched on this right as you were coming in. I
Oh,
was given a
sorry.
little, that's all right. That's all right. But yeah, so there's some passages in Deuteronomy, and then the Christian community also sort of pushes against this too. Yeah, Sandy, I see your hand on there as well. Go ahead.
All right, I think back to the thought of magicians again too. You think of a magician who comes to a little child's birthday party, and he's pulling a rabbit out of a house or a quarter out of an ear or something like that. But this is a different kind of magician, right? Or would they all fall into the same category?
Well, this is where I kind of think, I think even this Jewish, at least my read, is that the Jewish community has an understanding of magic as a spectrum. And one of the ways we see that again is that Jewish or Jesus is accused of this. Like the same things that Jesus is doing tend to look like what magicians do, right? These extraordinary, miraculous healings take on a quality that could be confused as that. The difference, though, that I would say, maybe the way that the Christian and Jewish traditions agree is this sort of for-profit enterprise, right? I'll pull the rabbit out of the hat, you give me a quarter, that kind of way, right? This tapping into the flow of the divine for profit. And this is one of the, like, remember, there is a group of people who the Christian tradition speaks quite lovingly about, called the Magi, right? These three people who come out of the East, these Persian men who read the stars, read the heavens, see what's happening in God's desires, and then they go to Bethlehem. That word, Magi, is the exact same word that's being used here to describe Bar Jesus or Elymas. And so there does seem to be a sort of spectrum of acceptance, right? In the Christian tradition, we look at the three Magi, we say, hey, what they do is good. It seems to be that they read the heavens and then they pour themselves out, right? They give gifts to Jesus versus maybe this, I'll pull the rabbit out of the hat, you give me a nickel kind of thing, right? That's maybe one of the places where that begins. Go ahead, Scott, I see your hand.
So, magic on a spectrum at one end, black magic, evil doing, white magic, beneficial. And then, so now there's green magic for profit.
Sure. And that's good. I like that. Also, I mean, if one of the sins of magic is trying to imitate God, right, or becoming like God, or trying to be God, one of the reasons that for us as Christians, that's not a problem for Jesus is because Jesus is God, right? The Son of God. So for us, Jesus passed that test, whereas these others are quite clearly not God, right? Does that make sense? So yeah, okay, we've got a quadrant developing here. What else? Dixie and then Sandy. Go ahead, Dixie.
Well, going back to the Holy Spirit, we just kind of read over this and it just seemed like a normal thing where it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and so on. And I'm thinking, well, what a voice from heaven came down and said this, or was he speaking through somebody else? How did the Holy Spirit say this to them?
Great
Want to
question.
know the logistics of it.
It's
Great.
magic.
Oh boy. Yeah, great question. What's the mechanism here, right? Earlier in Acts, the spirit was a wind, a breath, right? And I'm gonna pick on you, Dixie, just because you said this, and you used a word to describe the spirit that is not quite accurate. You said the spirit is he. The spirit in Greek is always feminine, always feminine. So we can quite clearly say she. If we were speaking Greek, we would say, how would the Holy Spirit, how would she appear to us? So anyway, I'm gonna pick on you there. But
Good to
it's
know.
yeah, it's a fun thing. And you fully have my permission in church, out of church. Whenever you speak of God, you can, or the spirit, you can always say she. Down with the patriarchy. Yeah, you remember a couple weeks ago, on Pentecost, the best I can do is, I really do think this analogy or this metaphor with the spirit, it always described as the wind, the breath. We can't see the wind. All we can see is the effects of the wind, right? We can see the palm branches swaying outside of my office or in the distance, but I can't see the mechanism that is doing that swing. In a way, I think that's kind of part of the challenge here with the spirit too. I don't know if we get a clear image of what the logistics are here But in Acts, there is this sense that there is this sort of guiding hand, this spirit, this breath, this entity that is sort of making things move, right? Yeah. Go ahead, Jenny. Yeah, thanks for that, Dixie. Great question. Oh, Jenny, I'm sorry, Jennifer, I'm sorry. Sandy had her hand up earlier, and then I'll call on you.
This whole thing of magic and magicians kind of stares me and it scares me. When my son was a little boy, he loved magic and magic books. And now I'm thinking, well, gee, we're told to keep kids away from Ouija boards and stuff like that. Should we be keeping them away from magic and magic books and stuff? Can that lead to a bad place?
I'll give you my pastoral sense that comes out of studying texts like this, and kind of my pastoral sense is that I do think that there is something to, I mean, for example, I'll just use the Chronicles of Narnia, right? C.S. Lewis uses the word magic, uses this, in a way, I think there's a way of talking through the language of magic that, in some ways, if we can't see the Holy Spirit, it's like dumping glitter into the wind and watching the wind that way, right? C.S. Lewis kind of does that. I think there's a way that actually these can be quite beautiful things. There's a way of employing the language of magic fictionally, imaginatively, that can help us realize that there are forces, there are things that escape our senses, right? And magic tricks are kind of a funny way of illustrating that, right? I got a quarter, no, I don't, right? And there is a way in which that becomes kind of humbling, right? To say, my senses aren't always as good as I think they are, right? I'm not as capable of capturing reality all the time and every place. And so, yeah, I think actually that can be some helpful. I wouldn't worry about it with your son, because I think that it helps us sort of gain an awareness to the limits of our senses. Right. And it helps us sort of capture some of those imaginative things. That's just my two cents. Maybe I'll go to bed and think very differently later. But Jennifer, you're up. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, to Sandy's question too, I think it's a different thing, isn't it? If, oh, I'm going to learn how to move my body quickly to make people make it look as if something has disappeared. It's a trick. It's an actual skill that one can learn. I wouldn't see why that would be a problem to learn how to represent something happening that is, I mean, it's not really disappearing, but if one were just or a child were to think, I can control the power of the Holy Spirit, I can learn how to control, say,
Yeah.
spells and like really leaning into this spiritual power, that sounds dangerous.
Yeah.
But a trick, I mean, we can buy them at the dollar store, little trick things, and to make something look like it disappear, or again, pull a rabbit out of a hat, as a way to entertain, because like, wow, like you said, our senses can't capture that, and it's a skill that one can learn, just like some people would think that being able to paint a rose that looks like a photograph is magic because it just seems otherworldly, and that's not the danger.
Yeah, it kind of seems like the difference between, like, there are accountants who use their skills as accountants to do wonderful things. And then there are accountants who use their skills to launder money and make things disappear off the books, right? So in some ways, there is, I think that in some ways, and maybe this is what I'm after when I say this kind of spectrum exists, there are ways in which this conversation, it sort of says this about everything. Anything can be a tool of spreading falsehood, spreading deceit, self-promotion, self-enrichment along dishonest methods, like laundering money as an accountant, literally making money vanish off the books and appear as legitimate. And there are ways in which those very same gifts can be used to the glory of God. Like, again, the Magi, right? The Magi are a really interesting example of that. They employ their skill for the glory of God versus a money launderer. Scott, I've seen your hand jump in a couple of times here, and same with Bruce. You first, Scott.
Well, to Jennifer and Jenny's points, sleight of hand often gets lumped in with magic. For instance, sleight of hand or that's just sleight of hand. And that's typically what you see at a child's birthday party. So I would say, Jenny, bring on the magician for the birthday party.
That's my
And
sense
think
as
of
well.
also think of the things that we don't understand, and especially back in Jesus's day and the apostles' day, that are magic. I mean, the reaction of say baking soda and vinegar magically makes a foaming volcano,
Yes.
or there are solutions you can add together. You know, bleach makes a purple color turn white. And so taking those things as in like, oh, look, I can do some magic. It's just because you know something about others. And I think it could be dangerous too. And it did get dangerous for people who knew how certain herbs could heal people and certain things about the natural world. And then they were called witches and heretics because it was accused of them that they were trying to play God, and that they must be evil because they were women and they were, you know, utilizing their brain rather than just following what people had to
Yeah,
say. So
Scott,
I think we
go
could
ahead.
get
One
into some
thing, in
really
the words of
big territory.
Arthur C. Clarke, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Jenny. I didn't. Something was clipping out. I didn't mean to interrupt you there. It reminds me of one of the stories I read about Martin Luther during the plague. Luther lived in a time of plague, just as y'all have. We have lived in a time of epidemic, pandemic, and people came to Luther saying, "These people who seem to exercise something that looks a lot like magic are trying to tell us what to do. What should we do with them?" And well, those people were doctors, and these people were saying things like, "God alone will handle this. We don't have to listen to the doctors." And Luther said, "Well, this is one of the things that distinguishes us, and this is kind of why I like this conversation. And we're taking a long time to sort of dig into this because Lutherans, in particular, we say the Holy Spirit works through the gifts of everyday people for the glory of God. So a doctor working on behalf of healing a community, or a public official saying, "Hey, this thing spreads through the air, so put on a mask," right? Lutherans say, we believe that that's not magic, right? That's not sorcery. That's actually a gift from God. But it takes, and again, this is why I think this is such a valuable conversation. It takes a discerning community to talk through the difference, right? And that's, I wish it was this self-evident to me at every moment as it is to Saul and Barnabas, right? They're just like, ah, that's magic, that's bad. Sometimes I think it takes a community and community discernment to really do that work to say, whose voices are going to help guide us in and out of these times, right? Bruce, you've been very patient. I want to get to, I think at one point you had something you wanted to chime in, and I just never got around to calling on you.
Pastor, I'm pleased to say it's what I've heard people talk about, including
Oh,
you.
good. Oh,
That's
good.
it's covered.
Oh, good. Good. Yeah, Jennifer. Oh, go ahead, Bruce.
I think that's right. I mean, there's a just because you can follow the stars doesn't make it magic. But to understand that that's a factor in our universe. And knowledge, when you get more knowledge, things that look to be, you don't understand what they are, but the more you understand what's happening, then you can find out what is magic and what is just we're getting to be we know knowing more about how to cure and like that.
Kathy, you're unmuted. I wondered if you had something, or was that an accident?
No, it was
Go ahead.
intentional.
Yeah.
So I was wondering during Jesus's time and then later Saul and Paul's time, was there the use of the evil eye or the way evil things are perceived to be done to other people, like still, right, in Africa and in the Caribbean and so forth? Was that common back in the day, or is that
Say
something
more about
I'm
what
curious
you mean by
about?
evil eye and kind of like are you talking about like directive like spell casting towards another person, that kind of thing?
In fact, it's interesting. I don't know, a week or 2 weeks ago, I read a fascinating article in the New York Times, and it was about some people who others were saying were mentally ill, and they're saying, no, we're not mentally ill. We had in Africa and the Caribbean a spell or a hex put on us. And they were, anyway, it was just a fascinating article. And therefore, they did not opt into any more Western therapies of any kind. Because it emanated from this evil person who had done this to them. So I'm, and it's kind of like, as Scott was mentioning in passing, black magic, but I was wondering if that was a common kind of practice back in the day of Jesus, or is that something that's more of the last few centuries? Am I making sense now?
Yeah. Jennifer, I wondered if you wanted to chime in. I go ahead. I see you're still unmuted.
Well, I'm curious about Kathy's question too, and then
Oh,
I'll
okay.
give some input. There's
a beautiful component to
I
this,
wonder
right?
about that too, kind of
Yeah. Yeah,
what
I
kinds
mean,
of things
so
practices.
yeah. Well, I mean, just a couple of anecdotal things to make me to just kind of buffer the position. I'm going to say yes, that stuff existed in Jesus' day. Yes, that's my position for that, and at least my now you're making me think I need to go even deeper into a deep dive into my re and which makes me excited. And I will. But a couple of notes about this, just in terms of like spirits, demons, devils, unquiet spirits, this sort of otherworldly realm, right? It is absolutely represented in the New Testament, attested to in the New Testament, right? So not only do we have the movement of the Holy Spirit, right? The sacred spirit, the sacred breath of God, but there are all sorts of times when Jesus, well, I'm thinking of when Jesus sends in Luke's gospel, he sends the disciples out to cure and to cast out demons. Actually, that's one of the things that he's going to do this week in our gospel on Sunday. But in Luke's gospel, they return and they said, "Hey, we did all these wonderful things, but there were a couple of demons that we couldn't cast out, right?" And Jesus says, "Ah, this one only gets cast out by prayer." Like, so there are these ways in which we have a New Testament that is fully conscious of this kind of otherworldly, divine, whatever you want to call it, realm. And there are these stories where you sort of have a sense that this isn't just the action of the devil, but sort of an agent, right? Somebody laying a spell or a curse. I'll have to go back and think about when. So my sense about that, Kathy, is yes. And it's really only until about the 19th century that Western Christians stopped speaking that language, right? Those, I guess my point is that way of thinking about what's wrong with me or the world or my community or what's going on really stopped making sense to Western Christians only within about the last 150, 200 years. We don't really exist in that world, but a guy like Martin Luther would have been really comfortable with that language. And so this conversation of magicians, sorcery, understanding this kind of, I keep doing this with my world, I'm trying to point to something else that we can't quite name. It really actually becomes a problem for Christians after the Enlightenment. That's really when it becomes a problem. We just don't exist in that world anymore. It's not so much a problem for the language of the text or those Christians who lived in the medieval landscape. We're the ones with the problem, in other words. Does that make sense?
Thank you, Reverend.
Yeah. Yeah. Kathy, go ahead.
Well, it's interesting too, because you know, like this idea of in Spanish, mal ojo, right? Evil eye. And that's very common in some of the cultures in Latin America, who are also Catholic. You know, so there's this blending of the idea of mal ojo with Catholicism. Mm. And so somehow, yeah, just kind of noodling with this.
This is sometimes theologians will talk about or sociologists will talk about that we're really living, at least in the Western North American or sort of Northern Hemisphere Western world, we're really living in a time of disenchantment, is one of the phrases they use. Disenchantment. Now, that doesn't mean what that means is when I get a cold, I don't blame the local wood sprites, right? For the ways, you know, you don't have to say God bless you, because I don't think, you know, a part of my soul's coming. But that's really kind of a Western thing to live in a disenchanted reality. We don't share that with the rest of the world, first. Secondly, we're also experiencing a decline in mainline and Christian systems, right? In that same Western world. And a number of people have drawn the correlation between these two things to say, we're missing something when we can't even speak that language or understand or comprehend what's going on. Not that it actually exists necessarily, or not that it actually is, you know, the wood sprites that are getting into my soul and causing a head cold. But the language of this sort of stuff, we're missing out on it. For some reason, those two, disenchantment and religious agnosticism, seem to run parallel. Kind of an interesting thing.
Well, it is interesting too, in that these perceptions and from, let's say, Latin America, when people come to our country, it's still very much in their belief system.
Yeah.
Or the Hmong, it doesn't have to be Latin America, it could be any from any number of countries. And so how they interface with the medical system or other systems, and or don't as a result. Yeah. And so,
yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And still be called Christians. I mean, that's the, mm-hmm. right? So anyway.
I'm looking at the time. I'm wondering, this next piece, here's what I'd like to do. This next piece about Paul and Barnabas, I'd like to start reading this, because this is Paul's first, this is Paul's, well, second, but really his first big moment, his first big sermon. So I'd like to actually dig into this. Let's have a couple of folks read this. We're going to revisit this next week, but frankly, and this is one of the reasons I'm okay with reading it here at the end of our time today, this follows that same pattern of Peter's sermons that we've already heard, right? It's a retelling of the story of the Old Testament into the work of Jesus. Paul's just going to do this again. So let's break this up a couple of times. Do I have somebody who would read for us Acts 13, verses 13 through 25? Who would take on 13 to 25? Okay, Sandy, you stop at 25. Then do I have somebody who would pick it up at 26 through 41? 26 through 41? Okay, Dixie's going to do that. And we're gonna actually, then if I have one more reader, Cheryl, I saw your hand go up as well. Would you pick it up at 42 and finish out chapter 13 for us? So 42 through 52. Okay, Sandy, go ahead, take it away.
Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'
Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your holy one see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you.
Cheryl, you're muted. Go ahead.
I am. Sorry.
That's all right.
As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and leading the men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Cheryl and Dixie and Sandy. Beautiful. All right. What do you notice in this? Like I said, there's kind of a pattern here, but there are other things too. I don't want to dismiss this. Cheryl, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, it seems like the first part of the book of Acts talks about the attention focused on the Jews. And now all of a sudden, we're starting to see that the Gentiles are included in this. So I think it's a switch. So that's the big thing that comes to me in this, is the switch to including the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's, I think there are these ways in which that switch, sometimes we misinterpret it to say, oh, they just didn't get it, right? I think actually in Paul's landscape and Peter's landscape, there's more of a heartbreak, right? Like this is a really astonishing thing to them that their own community would be rejecting them. And then equally astonishing that the Spirit is pulling them toward the Gentiles. I think both of these things are very surprising turns that the story takes that they didn't really see coming. Yeah, thanks, Cheryl. Thanks for that. Who else? Other words or thoughts about this text? Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
So shaking the dust off your feet, we've heard that previously.
Yeah.
What's the significance of that? And how does one shake the dust off one's feet in such a derogatory manner?
Yeah. Well, you pick up your shoe. No, just kidding. No, it's this. I do think it really is this symbolic. I mean, there are essays and stories and things people write about how in Middle Eastern culture this takes on a different sort of the Mediterranean Middle Eastern culture. This takes on some significance. It's not so much my wheelhouse. I take this to mean, well, first of all, Jesus commend or when he commissions his disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he tells them this, right? And so in one way, Paul and Barnabas here are fulfilling actively, not just during the life of Jesus, but afterwards. They're fulfilling what Jesus's instructions were. When you're rejected, take off your shoes, wipe the dust from your feet. In some ways, I take this to mean, in a metaphorical sense, really don't be burdened by it. Don't be stopped by it. Don't let that residue scuff your shoes, right? Don't let that stuff, don't carry that into the next town. When you carry that into the next town, you're likely to carry forward all of these resentments and frustrations. That's sort of what I opposed, to the literal shaking off the dust. That's how I take that. What else do we see? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
Paul began with the history of the Jewish people, the Israelites, and then he moved into the coming of the Messiah, which is what they didn't want to hear, probably because they didn't believe that.
And what an interesting thing. We've seen Peter. I think we've seen this happen three times, right? Peter, he doesn't just start with the story of Jesus. He doesn't just start with, hey, there was this guy named Jesus. He did wonderful things. He goes back to the beginning. Here's the promise that God has always been a part of. Here's the liberating love that God has always been doing. And here is Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise. In some ways, it's the same logic that we use here in this church on Sunday mornings. It would be a lot easier sometimes to just read out of the New Testament, but we continue to value, study, listen, read the Old Testament because it's still a witness to that same God, right? It's the same story of that same God's desperate attempt to liberate and love humanity. And the whole world, I should say, the whole cosmos. Anything else, any kind of burning idea, question, comment before we say goodbye today? Anybody need a last word? All right. Well, I misspoke earlier and I said, oh, we'll talk about this next week. Well, that was a lie. We're not going to talk about this next week. I'm going on vacation. And so we're actually taking a 2 week break. I come back from that trip on Wednesday the following week. So we're going to take 2 weeks to step away from the book of Acts. In previous years, we've taken a whole summer off. I don't really think that's necessary this summer. In fact, I would really miss that this summer. We will take a couple other breaks here and there, but just a week or so. The next time we gather together for our study of the book of Acts will be on chup, chup, chup. That will be on my calendar. That's Wednesday, July 8th. Is that what everybody else?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. You all saw me on Sunday, totally misrepresent when Juneteenth was. So apparently my brain is already on vacation. And anyway, so thanks for your patience. And thanks as always for being a part of this group. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on our recording, and then we're going to collect up some prayers.